All right. Thank you, Mikey, for reading our scripture for us this morning. Mikey's mom sent me that video. She sent it by text message, and she said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't convince him to not wear his Eagles hoodies. I'm going to pick my battles here." And I thought, pick your battles. That's great parenting right there. Train up a child in the way he should go. We're getting a bird's victory today. All right. Well, we are continuing today our sermon series on the church and politics. One of my favorite quotes as it relates to the church and politics, or at least as it relates to how we as Christians ought to engage things like voting, comes from John Wesley. John Wesley is just an absolute giant of the Christian faith. He was really instrumental in the gospel spreading here in the United States in particular. And John Wesley said this about how followers of Jesus ought to engage things like voting and elections. This was found in one of his personal journals. Here's what he wrote. He said, "I met those of our society who had votes in the ensuing election, and I advised them, one, to vote without fee or reward for the person they judged most worthy. Two, to speak no evil of the person they voted against. And three, to take care that their spirits were not sharpened against those that voted on the other side." I love that. I think that's right on. If you're going to vote, vote for the person you think is most worthy, but be careful. Make a point, make a commitment that you will not speak evil about the other candidates, and take care that your own spirit, your own heart, is not hardened or sharpened against those who disagree with you politically. Can you just imagine what our political scene would look like right now? What our cultural climate would look like right now? What our nation and world would look like right now if we all did just those three things? Or even, let me set the bar even lower. Can you imagine what all of those things would look like if just those of us who profess to be Christians actually did those three things? I mean, that would be revolutionary, wouldn't it? Which is kind of a sad commentary on our reality that something so basic would be so revolutionary, but it would be. We don't do this very well in our country. And frankly, as a church, we don't always do this very well as believers all the time either. And so that's why we're having this sermon series on the church and politics. If you haven't been here the last number of weeks, you can see up on the screen the next slide. That's sort of an overview of what we have covered so far. So you can see the topics for the last couple of weeks. If you missed either of the previous sermons in this series, you can find those on our website. Or, little plug, you can find them on the new Franconia Sermon Podcast that Pastor Kyle hooked up for us. So you can check that out if you missed either of those sermons. You can see next week, we're going to wrap this whole thing up in 10 easy steps. I'd hate to be the guy preaching next week. I'm the guy preaching next week. That sermon sounded like such a good idea 4 months ago when we designed this series. We'll see how it goes. So make sure you're here for that next Sunday. But this morning, you can see our topic, our theme for today is the way forward when we don't see eye to eye. Okay, so Wesley's third point, right? Take care that your spirit is not sharpened against those who you disagree with politically. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds noble. How in the world do we actually do that? What does that look like, practically speaking? What is the way forward in the face of significant political disagreement? Well, that's what we're going to cover in the next 65 minutes. So, if you have your Bible, thank you. If you have your Bible, take it out. We're going to look at three different passages this morning. So, have your Bibles ready. Before we actually get to the three passages, though, I want to begin with some background principles. Okay? These are concepts that do not come directly from Scripture, but I think these background principles give us a better understanding of our current context. Okay? Once we have a better understanding of kind of the world that we're living in right now, then we'll look at what Scripture says and how Scripture speaks to that reality. And then I'll end with a few just really practical kind of suggestions. All right? And I've got three things for each of those. So that's our game plan for the morning. Three background principles, three biblical texts, and three practical suggestions. All right, next week you get 10 easy steps, and this morning you get a 9-point sermon. I love this sermon series. All right, are you ready? Are you excited? Let's go. Background principle number one, fundamental attribution error. Fundamental attribution error. Anybody familiar with this phenomenon? Okay, I just learned about it like a month ago, so this is new to me. Fundamental attribution error is a cognitive bias that virtually all of us are guilty of. Okay, so we are guilty of being biased in our thinking, particularly in the way we attribute a person's behavior to their character. Okay, so we assume, based on what we see somebody do in a given instance, that we can make inferences about who they are at their core. Okay, the reason she behaves that way is that's the kind of person she really is. The reason he believes those things is this is who he is at his core. Behavior is attributed to character in other people. We don't do that with ourselves, and this is the bias part. When it comes to ourselves, we attribute our behavior in a given moment to situational factors, to environmental things that are happening right now. So here's just an easy example to try to illustrate this. Somebody shows up late. Somebody shows up late somewhere. We will naturally make assumptions about who they are as a person based on their behavior of being late. So why are they late? Well, they're late because they're lazy, and because they're irresponsible, and because they're disorganized, right? Their behavior tells us something about who they are. When you're late, you don't do that. You're not late because you're lazy, irresponsible, and inconsiderate. You've got environmental factors. There's a situation that explains it. You're late because you were helping your kids get ready for school, and your 4-year-old lost her left shoe for the 5th time this week. That's why you're late. There's an explanation. You're late because you were on the phone with a friend who's going through a really difficult time, and you couldn't just hang up on them. Your lateness does not mean that you're inconsiderate. You're so considerate, that's the reason that you're late. Right? You're not late because you're disorganized. You're late because you had unexpected car trouble. Nobody can plan for that. There's a good reason for your lateness. It doesn't reveal your character, but we don't do that so much when it comes to other people. That's the bias, fundamental attribution error. Here's what this sounds like politically. You ready? Those Democrats are a bunch of corrupt, socialist, American-hating snowflakes. And anybody who votes for a Democrat, anybody who supports a Democrat, is corrupt. They're socialist, and they don't love our country. Those Republicans are so heartless, they're so cruel, they don't care for the poor, they're obviously racist, and they're hypocrites. They say one thing when it suits them, and then 4 years later, they say something completely different. Anybody who votes for a Democrat, anybody who votes for a Republican, anybody who supports a Republican must at their core be like that. Corrupt, heartless, racist, hypocrites. Right? I mean, that is the level of political discourse in our country right now, yes? That's what our political rhetoric feeds. In fact, here's even my guess. My guess is for some of you right now, when I gave those two different descriptions of the Democrats and the Republicans, let's just say you're a Republican. You heard my description of Republicans and you thought, okay, well, that's obviously extreme. That's obviously not true. We're all not racist hypocrites. But you know, Pastor, you weren't too far off on those socialist Democrats. Fundamental attribution error in real time, right? This is what we do. This is what our political climate feeds. And here's what you know. Here's what you already know. Mature, emotionally intelligent, curious, fair-minded people do not fall for that. And ideally, followers of Jesus would not fall for that kind of reductionistic thinking, but I'm telling you, and you've seen it, in our world today, so many people just get sucked in and trapped by that kind of thinking, this bias where they think they can make assumptions about who somebody is based on their behavior in a given moment. We are led to make unflattering, untrue assumptions about people based on limited information. Fundamental attribution error. Okay, that's number one. Then, layer on top of that, background principle number two. A series of unfortunate assumptions. Researcher Catherine Schultz talks about this in a lecture she gave a number of years ago. She has done quite a bit of research on how we think and believe, and especially how we think and believe about those who think and believe differently than we do. And I'm going to show you a little clip here, about a one-minute clip, where she describes the assumptions we make to explain people who see the world differently than us. Take a look.
So this is a huge practical problem, but it's also a huge social problem. Think for a moment about what it means to feel right. It means that you think that your beliefs just perfectly reflect reality. And when you feel that way, you've got a problem to solve, which is, how are you going to explain all of those people who disagree with you? It turns out most of us explain those people the same way, by resorting to a series of unfortunate assumptions. The first thing we usually do when someone disagrees with us is we just assume they're ignorant. You know, they don't have access to the same information that we do, and when we generously share that information with them, they're going to see the light and come on over to our team. When that doesn't work, when it turns out those people have all the same facts that we do and they still disagree with us, then we move on to a second assumption, which is that they're idiots. They have all the right pieces of the puzzle and they are too moronic to put them together correctly. And when that doesn't work, when it turns out that people who disagree with us have all the same facts we do and are actually pretty smart, then we move on to a third assumption. They know the truth, and they are deliberately distorting it for their own malevolent purposes.
Yeah, so not only do we make assumptions about people's character, fundamental attribution theory, we also make these faulty assumptions about what leads us to disagree in the first place. Which, of course, begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what does lead us to disagree in the first place? How can people who live in the same country have such vastly different views about what is best for our country? Enter background principle number three, Miles' Law. Miles' Law was named for Rufus Miles, who served in the Eisenhower, Kennedy, and Johnson administrations. Here's what Rufus Miles said. He said, "Where you stand depends on where you sit." Where you stand depends on where you sit. And so where you stand on an issue, which issues you think are worth standing for, the things that you believe you need to take a stand and stand up for, all of those stands depend on where you sit. It depends on your experience and your background and what has led you to where you're at in this moment. None of us develop our opinions and perspectives in a vacuum, right? All of us, it is our cultural situation and our life experiences that lead us to believe what we do. And so politically speaking, where you stand politically, and even if you're sitting here like, yo, we're doing 4 weeks on politics, I don't even care about politics. I stay away from politics. I don't get engaged in politics. That's a stand. That's where you stand. You remove yourself from politics. So all of us, no matter where you're at when it comes to politics or anything else, your views are formed and shaped by a bunch of different factors, right? Where you grew up, who your parents are, where you went to school, if you went to school, how much money you make, what you were taught growing up, the things that you've seen, the things that you've experienced, the things you have seen other people experience. All of those factors contribute to your current perspectives. And the same thing is true for other people. And so here's what is true, almost without exception. When you find that you have a disagreement with someone, when you find that you don't stand in the same place on any given issue, virtually without exception, what is beneath that are vastly different experiences. And so Miles' Law would suggest, before you critique where somebody stands, you need to first understand where they sit. Before you critique somebody's political perspective, understand what about their life experience has led them to that particular position. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't be wrong, right? I mean, this is not to say that life experience justifies any view on any issue. That's not the case. People can be wrong in what they stand for. People are wrong all the time in what they stand for, including you, including me. What this is to suggest, though, is if we are serious about finding a path forward when we don't see eye to eye, then making less assumptions about people we disagree with and being willing to do the hard work of learning about their experience is likely going to be part of that path forward. So I know that was a lot of background, but I think that will inform what we're about to look at. So where do we find ourselves right now as a people? I think those principles paint a fairly accurate and fairly sobering picture, right? We often are biased in our thinking. We often make assumptions about other people that aren't true, and we often fail to do the hard work of learning about people's experiences. So that's the bad news. Here's the good news. We are not the first people to experience this. We are not the first people to experience polarity and division and disagreement in our thinking. In fact, Scripture is full of examples of this exact kind of thing. So I want us to look at three different passages of Scripture this morning that speak to people who have significant disagreements. I think this will be instructive for us. So if you have that Bible, now's the time to open it up. Turn to John chapter 17. We'll start there. John chapter 17. If you were here 2 weeks ago, this is the passage we looked at in the first week of this series. You may remember John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays on the final night of his life. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for actually all of us, those who would follow in his name. And what's fascinating, we said, is to think about specifically what Jesus prayed at this urgent time in his life. His prayer for us and his disciples is for unity, right? That in the midst of disagreement on secondary issues, like politics, that we would remain unified in what is most important, which is our commitment to Christ. Notice verse 11. Verse 11 says this, "Holy Father," this is Jesus praying, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one as we are one." And the "them" in that verse is his disciples. This is the section of the prayer where he's praying specifically for his disciples, meaning the 12 guys in the room with him that night. Here's what you need to know about the 12 guys who were with him in the room that night. You know, I think we sometimes think about the disciples as like this collective whole, as if they were all the same. They all had the same background, the same experiences, the same views, the same politics. They didn't. Jesus' 12 disciples actually came from very different social backgrounds and had very different political leanings. If we had more time, I'd run through all 12. We don't have that much time. So let me talk about two of them. Let me just talk about two of Jesus' disciples who he's praying here that they would remain unified. Okay? Two of the most extreme. One of them was named Matthew. Matthew's job, Matthew's profession, was a tax collector. Okay? So brief history lesson. At this time, the Roman Empire was this global military superpower. The Roman Empire would invade and then occupy foreign territories. And so at this point in the story, the Roman Empire has invaded Israel and is occupying Israel's land and territory. And Matthew, an Israelite, has chosen to work for the Roman oppressors. He's working for the empire. He's working for the enemy of his people. Okay? I didn't hear any of you gasp when I said that, but this is shocking. In the political landscape of that time, this was about the most extreme political position you could take, to work for the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus invites Matthew to be part of the 12. And Simon is one of the disciples. You know what Simon's background is? Simon is a zealot. Zealots were a political party and an activist group at that time who was so opposed to Rome. They were so against this Roman oppression and occupation that the zealots actually resorted to force and violence. Zealots were encouraged to assassinate Roman soldiers to make a political point. Okay, a little bit of perspective here. We think we're divided right now. We think the Democrats and the Republicans can't see eye to eye on anything. A tax collector working for the Roman government and a first century zealot were at such far ends of the political spectrum that they literally tried to kill each other. You can't be more politically divided and polarized than Jesus' own disciples. And yet Jesus says about these guys, who were as diverse politically as you could be, as extreme politically as you could be, there's something more important. There's something more unifying than their political disagreements, and it is their commitment to Jesus. Come on, church, I think we got something to learn from that. If a zealot and a tax collector can remain united in the face of those kinds of political disagreements, what is our excuse? We make an idol out of our politics. That's the reason why. I read something this week, again, talking about Matthew and Simon. Listen to what this guy says. He says, this is significant because zealots worked against the government while tax collectors worked for the government. You might say that Simon was a right-wing small government guy who thought the state should be kept out of people's business. And Matthew was a left-wing big government guy who made a career out of collecting taxes for the state. Yet as far as we can tell, Simon remained a zealot, and Matthew remained a tax collector even after they started following Jesus. Yet despite their opposing political viewpoints, Matthew and Simon were friends. And Matthew wanted us to know this. We know this because Matthew included it in his gospel. Matthew's emphasis on a tax collector and a zealot living in community together suggests a hierarchy of loyalties, especially for Christians. Our loyalty to Jesus and his kingdom must always exceed our loyalty to an earthly agenda, whether political or otherwise. And I love this. What a challenging thought this is. We should feel at home with people who share our faith, but not our politics, even more than we do with people who share our politics but not our faith. And if that's not our experience, then we may very well be making an idol of our political views. Friends, we're not the first ones to be divided. And there is biblical precedent for people with extremely opposing political views to be unified in Christ. In fact, it is the very thing Jesus prayed for. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This is our second passage. We're just going to look at one verse in this one. We won't spend a lot of time here, but this sort of launches us into our third passage. So Galatians 6, we're going to look at verse 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of churches in the region of Galatia, and he offers this command. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the truth about those you disagree with politically. They've got some burdens. They've got some struggles. They've got some things weighing on them which lead them to believe and act and vote the way they do. And if we don't understand the burdens that other people are carrying, which is a huge part of where we sit, we're never going to understand how people could possibly stand in a different place. Right? Where you stand depends on where you sit. The things you believe are informed in a large part by the burdens that we carry. So here's my question for you. Do you really want to do this? Do you really want to find a path forward with those you don't see eye to eye with? Do you really want to help bridge the divide in our nation and come together as a people? Do you really want that? If so, begin by carrying each other's burdens. Find somebody you disagree with politically. Make a point to discover where they're struggling and then help to carry each other's burdens. As one pastor says, when we choose to carry each other's burdens, what divides us diminishes and what unites us surfaces. And as Paul simply says, when we choose to carry each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. All right, I'm gonna show you one more passage. And this passage is perhaps the most relevant passage when it comes to this discussion of what's the way forward when we don't see eye to eye. Because this passage was written to a group of people who did not see eye to eye. Again, we're not the first people to experience this. And there's an entire letter in the Bible written to a group of people who have disagreements. A group of people who have disagreements about significant issues. A group of people who have significant disagreements about some of the most controversial issues in their culture at that time. And to that group of people, Paul writes a letter. And in part of his letter, he says, I'm going to show you the most excellent way. I'm going to show you the way forward. I'm going to show you the way forward when you don't see eye to eye. And here's what he writes. This is how Paul talks to these people about how to engage those they have differences with. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And I know that we are most used to hearing this passage in the context of marriage, right? We're most used to hearing this passage as it relates to romantic relationships. It's a good word for those kinds of relationships. That is not at all what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words. That's not what he's addressing. Paul did not write these words to an engaged couple on their wedding day. He wrote these words to a group of people who were divided about controversial issues. And he said, if you want to honor Christ in the midst of your disagreement, there's a way to do that. This is what it looks like. Love others. And then he goes on and he describes what it means to love others in the midst of disagreement. So I'm going to read this passage again, and I want you to hear this and evaluate. Think about yourself. Think about the way that you engage politics, the way you talk about and talk to, and your attitude toward those who disagree with you politically. Does this describe you? He says, love is patient. Love is kind. Do patience and kindness mark the way you engage those who disagree politically? Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. Do you ever dishonor others in the way you engage politically? Yes, this does include what you post on social media. Dishonoring others is not the path forward. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Are you really easily angered when it gets to politics? Maybe you should turn the TV off. Maybe if you can't talk about politics without getting easily angered, then you're not mature enough to be talking about politics, period. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And so, you know, the truth still matters here. Honesty still matters. Holding ourselves and those we support accountable to truth-telling still matters. Right? Spreading lies and disinformation just because it helps your candidate is not the way of Jesus. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. According to Paul, this is the way forward in the face of significant political disagreement. Now, to be clear, this does not mean that we ignore our disagreements. This does not mean we pretend they don't exist. No, we should acknowledge our disagreements. We should discuss them. We should debate them. Of course, that's part of what it means to be a functioning, productive, contributing member of this society. But come on, the way that tends to happen in our culture right now is obviously not making anything better. And it's clearly not pointing toward Jesus. And so for us as Christians, we have an opportunity to model for the world what it looks like to disagree in love, what it looks like to have robust conversation about the best path forward for our country and yet still honor the law of Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, we have no other option than to do that. All right, let me end here then with three really brief, really practical next steps. We'll move through these pretty quickly. Number one, listen. Begin to listen specifically to people who do not experience the world the way you do. Okay? So you may need to seek this out, but make an intentional effort to hear voices that experience the world differently than you, right? Christian, non-Christian, young, old, black, white, those who served in the military, those who don't support the military, new citizens, old citizens, not yet citizens. I mean, we could make a long list. Just make a point to hear as many voices as possible who sit in a different place than you do. Don't just get into your same feedback loops. Don't just talk to everybody who looks like you and believes like you and acts like you. No, make an intentional point to listen to those with a different experience. I guarantee, here's what you will discover. You will discover, if you actually begin to listen to those people, that they are not at all like the stereotype or the caricature that our political rhetoric and cable news has led you to believe. So listen. Then, while you're listening, try to learn something. So don't enter those conversations trying to prove a point. Don't enter those conversations primarily with the posture of I'm going to judge and critique. Enter those conversations with the genuine desire and intent to learn something from somebody else's experience. Phrase here, be a student, not a critic. That's not my own phrase. I heard that from someone else, and I would just tell you, I have tried to adopt that recently, and it is really hard. Because you know what's true about me, and I'm guessing it's true about you as well? We're really good critics. We can really easily critique someone else. It's hard for us. It's not as natural for us to enter into those conversations as a student trying to learn something. But I'm convinced if we're going to bridge the gap between us, that is part of the path forward. So we listen, we learn. And then finally, the third L word, you can probably guess it. We love. Yes. So after we listen and after we learn, even if we still disagree, even if after listening and learning, we still have wildly different political views, which very well may happen, we still commit to love unconditionally those we disagree with politically. In other words, never burn a relational bridge over a political disagreement. Never burn a relational bridge over a political disagreement. Because here's the deal. At the end of the day, you are going to be held accountable to God, not for how you voted politically, not for how you convinced other people to vote politically, but for how you have loved unconditionally. So in the face of political disagreement, we're back to week one here. Pray for unity and love unconditionally. That seems like a natural place to wrap up the sermon, doesn't it? It's actually where I was planning to wrap up the sermon. Indulge me for two more minutes. I want to say just one more thing about the Supreme Court. Okay, Supreme Court has been in the news recently, so I want to offer a few thoughts on the Supreme Court. And suddenly, those of you who were okay with this message until 10 seconds ago are looking really nervous right now. Where is he going with this? Hang with me. Here's what I want to say about the Supreme Court. I think two of our recent Supreme Court justices have actually modeled really well what we have just been talking about for the last 30 minutes. Some of you may know that Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg on the left there passed away last week. 4 years earlier, Justice Antonin Scalia on the right, he passed away 4 years ago. Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Antonin Scalia represented two opposite ends of the political spectrum, two opposite ends of the Supreme Court. Justice Ginsburg on the left, Justice Scalia on the right. Okay? When it came to their political views, when it came to their understanding and application of the law, when it came to their vision for this country, Justice Ginsburg and Justice Scalia agreed on virtually nothing. They did not see eye to eye. And yet, over the course of their 30-year friendship, they modeled in incredible ways exactly what we've been talking about this morning. I came across an article this week, and I want to just read you parts of this article. The name of the article is The Odd Couple, and it talks about their relationship. Listen to this. It is common knowledge in D.C. that the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia and the now late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg were close personal friends. They spent time together outside the court, regularly visited the opera together, and their families vacationed together and spent every New Year's Eve together. When Scalia died in 2016, Ginsburg said, "We were best buddies." They never spoke politics or ideology to one another outside the court because, as one seasoned observer said, there would be no point. Scalia would often say, "If you can't disagree ardently about some issue of the law or politics and yet still personally be friends, there is something wrong with you." In an era where we are being purposefully divided over political and social differences, with friendships and families being ripped apart in the process, Scalia and Ginsburg were the odd couple. They held the deepest respect for each other and kept their disagreements intellectual, not personal or transactional. On one occasion, a lower court judge visited Justice Scalia in his chambers. As the visitor got up to leave, he noticed a vase of 24 roses on the desk with a note that said, "For Ruth." When he inquired, Scalia informed him that it was Justice Ginsburg's birthday and he planned to deliver them. "Wow," the man said, "I doubt I've given a total of 24 roses to my wife in 30 years of marriage." Scalia retorted, "Well, you ought to try it sometime." Unwilling to let the point go, the lower court judge, himself a staunch conservative, pushed back. "Yeah, but what good have all those roses done for you? Name one 5-4 Supreme Court decision of any significance when you were able to flip Justice Ginsburg as the deciding vote." Scalia simply replied, "Some things are more important than votes." Never burn a relational bridge over a political disagreement. And then the article continues with this final commentary. This is what we have lost. Two earnest and caring people who could place all differences aside for the sake of friendship and an abiding love for each other. If you are being influenced by anyone who through their speech and actions encourages you to hate or disregard others because they may be or believe something different from you, tune them out and turn them off. They simply do not have your best interest at heart. They are in the business of keeping you riled up for the sake of their own self-interest or profit. What is the way forward when we don't see eye to eye? I think that is a beautiful illustration of it. There is no magic formula here, but I really believe that especially as Christians, if we are willing to listen and to learn and to love those we disagree with politically, not only will we be better off for it, not only will our country be better off for it, but the message of Jesus and the advancement of the gospel will be better off for it as well. So may it be so, and may it begin with you. Amen.